Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. We're talking about the first opposition of the church. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. Immediately in Acts chapter 3, we begin to see that opposition. And just real quickly, last week we talked about the causes really of the opposition. The first being the healing of the lame man, that was Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And then we spent some time talking about the sermon by Peter, which was the second cause of the opposition. That's Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 26. And you remember that we saw that Peter employed a system of logic here called a syllogism, which is a form of deductive reasoning in which two premises lead to a conclusion. Premise number one, the lame man's healing proves the resurrection of Jesus. Premise number two, Jesus' resurrection proves he was the Messiah. And the conclusion, therefore, he's the one on whom you are to believe for the remission of sins. And then we saw not only the causes of the opposition, but we saw the carrying out of the opposition beginning in Acts chapter 4. And the first thing that we talked about was the arrest of Peter and John. And in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, we saw that even in the midst of this opposition, God was showing his approval of the young church as another 2,000 people at least got saved. Look there in verse 4. The Bible says, but many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. And you might say, well, BJ, what do you mean 2,000? It says 5,000. Well, that may be the meaning of it, that another 5,000 came. It looks to me like it's saying that the total number of men grew to about 5,000. You remember when Peter preached the first sermon, 3,000 were saved. That's why I said at least 2,000. But anyway, you see God's continued blessing on the church. And then we saw not only the arrest of Peter and John, but the trial of Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, verse 5 through 12. And that is interesting as you look at that, because they couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. And so what the chief priests did was they asked Peter and John by what power or authority they were able to heal this man. And I guess maybe they thought that they were going to catch them in some kind of occult. But their response was wonderful. Peter begins his response by calling attention to the fact that the miracle was a good deed, not a crime. So that was the only thing they were guilty of. And then he points out their sin by explaining that it was performed by the power of Jesus, whom they had crucified. And then you remember finally in verses 11 and 12, Peter takes a chapter out of Jewish history. It's not something that's clearly identified in the Bible. We know the story from tradition. Peter identifies Christ as a stone the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And the story that has come down on which this is based is that when Solomon's temple was being built, the cornerstone was not recognized by the builders when it was sent from the quarry. And they just kept stumbling over it. And so finally, they just got rid of it and rolled it down over the hill. Well, eventually, when it came time to place the cornerstone, they discovered that the stone that the builders had rejected and cast out was the cornerstone without which the temple could not stand. And of course, that was a graphic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, one that the chief priests recognized immediately, that Christ is the cornerstone of our faith and of the church, but he was not recognized and was rejected by the Jews. And so Peter hammers home that truth. Now that's where we left off last time, so let's pick up there. We see also not only the arrest of Peter and John, not only the trial of Peter and John, but the release of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." That's a significant statement right there. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Don't you just find that amazing? Here is a man who's born lame. He's healed in the name of Jesus, and yet these preachers don't want him preached anymore. That's amazing. "But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.' And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old." Now, verse 15 tells us that it was before the Sanhedrin that the apostles were brought to be tried. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish national ruling body and supreme court. It had 71 members, including the high priest. And so the Jews didn't waste any time in getting these men before the highest Jewish court in the land. And they were very serious about stopping the preaching of the early church. And Peter had made some serious accusations, as you remember, as we just reviewed, that had to be answered. But there was a problem with that. And the problem was that there were certain things they found themselves unable to answer. And let's look at some of those. For instance, they were unable to understand the boldness and the wisdom of Peter and John. Look in verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." You know, that's what I was talking about last week, about the logical progression, the syllogism that Peter used to prove Jesus was the Messiah. They knew Peter. They knew Peter was an uneducated fisherman from Galilee, of all places. We already saw they didn't think highly of that. How could he be so intelligent and so articulate? Well, it says there that they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And we know that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus told the disciples, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you will speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour." And so that's exactly what we find here. But that's not all. Because they'd been with Jesus before the beginning of the book of Acts, and so why hadn't we seen that kind of wisdom and boldness and power before? Well, the secret, I think, is in verse 8 there. It says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." It was the indwelling and especially the filling of the Holy Spirit that enabled them to speak and to respond the way that they did. Now, this is also evidence of the promise that Jesus made to them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. You remember that? Go back and look at that. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "But you will receive power." When? "When the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, here's an important application. Whenever we speak in behalf of God, and especially to our enemies, but whenever we speak on behalf of God, we must be certain we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Well, if not, then our words will be powerless. You know, something that Lou and I have talked about occasionally is that there's nothing more frustrating, either for the pastor or the people, than for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and try to preach in the energy of the flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. Why? Because there's no authority. Because there's no power. And there's a great deal of powerless preaching that goes on in the world today, and there are a lot of powerless Christians because they try to go about the business of bearing a spiritual testimony without the deep imprint of the Spirit in their lives. But when we speak on behalf of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, even the worldly wise will sit up and take notice. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 4. He's the one who provides the words and the insight, whether it's preaching from the pulpit or whether it's confronting a Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep or witnessing to a coworker or counseling with a friend in crisis or answering the charges of an enemy. It is the filling of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the presence and power of the Spirit enabling you as you speak, which is what happened to Peter. Now, something else, not only were they unable to understand the boldness and power and wisdom of Peter and John, but they were unable to deny that the miracle had occurred. And we took note of that a while ago. Look at verse 14. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. You know, the evidence that comes both from the power of God and the testimony of people empowered by God leaves the world without argument. Verse 16 says, what are we going to do with these men, they ask. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. You know, the world may argue with what I say or what I believe, but they can't argue with what they see. They can't argue with results. To that, the only thing they can do is make excuses. That's what Jesus meant in John chapter 3 and verse 8 when he said, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. In other words, you know the wind exists. You believe the wind exists even though you can't see it. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. Why is it that you believe that it exists then? Well, it's because you see the results, because you feel the breeze on your face, because you see it move the trees, because you witness its power in the storm. I worked for a time in an alcohol and drug rehabilitation center when I was pastoring in a small rural church in North Missouri. And during the time that I was there, I made friends of some of the guys that were there for treatment. I made enemies of some of the administrators. And I'll tell you why. Because I led some of those young men and women to Christ. And sometimes as a result of that, God removed the stronghold of alcohol and drugs from their lives. And, you know, that was not something that was unfamiliar to me. I knew God could do that because he did it in my dad's life. And he also did it in my life. And when I would tell those secular counselors that it was possible to be healed of that addiction without treatment or submitting your dependence to a program, which is really what all of those 12-step programs are. Many of those programs, what they do is they just convert your dependency from the drugs or alcohol to the program. And they tell you, as long as you stay in the program, you'll be all right. But if you get out of the program, well, what are you? You still have an addiction. You still are dependent on something outside of yourself. And that's the reason they say, well, you can never be healed, which is not true. Well, they laughed at me when I told them that. And they became angry with me when someone would leave the program after being saved and being delivered from that dependency. But when I told them my dad's story, my dad's testimony, he quit drinking cold turkey after he had drank every day for 50 years. No question that he was a raging alcoholic, and yet when his health got to the place where he knew that it was necessary for him to stop, he didn't go through any treatment, he didn't go through any program, he just quit. And after a few years of use, God removed all desire for drugs and alcohol, even cigarettes, from me when I got saved. When I would tell them that, all they could do is make excuses. They were left without argument. And they may not like what you say, but when they see God working in your life, when they see the power of God in your life, then they have no argument. Well, that's why the sodomite community, the homosexual, hates it when homosexuals get saved and God changes their affections. They have in some states, as a matter of fact, tried to outlaw so-called conversion therapy. And I understand that there are some things out there, not biblical evangelism, but other things maybe that are questionable. But they want to get rid of all of that because they want to believe, and they want you to believe, that their perversion is not sin, but that it is an acceptable alternative lifestyle, that they're born that way and that they couldn't change if they wanted to because they say that it's normal. And so when men and women are redeemed in Christ and they come to understand that it is instead a learned behavior and that God can restore their natural affections, and so they come out of that lifestyle and they begin to live the gospel, they can't argue with that. And so what do? Well, they just hate it so much that they try to prevent it from happening. But that's what we see here. Now, there was something else. Not only were they unable to deal with the wisdom, the power of the life and ministry of Peter and John, they were unable to deny that a miracle had happened, but they were unable to find a way to punish Peter and John. Look at verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. Everybody else had seen what had happened too, and they believed it. So since they couldn't call them liars because the healed man was standing there in their presence, and since they couldn't physically punish them because the people were all glorifying God because of the miracle, what they did was they threatened them and they commanded them not to preach in the name of Jesus anymore. Verses 17 and 18. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men not to speak any longer to anyone in this name. And then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Well, after this, with no other recourse, they were just forced to let them go. Now, what happened when they let them go? What was Peter and John's response? Look in verse 19. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." Now, here is the answer to the question of the limit of authority. The Sanhedrin was the supreme human authority for the Jews. And the Bible's clear that we are to obey human authority, whether it's in government. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There's no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." And so we're to obey human authority in the government. We're to obey also human authority at home. Colossians 3:18, "Wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord." Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And we're also to submit to authority in our job. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." And so there's no question that the Bible teaches that we are to submit to authority. And so the question that arises is, Is there a time when we are to disobey the authority set over us? Is there ever a time when we can do that righteously? And if so, when? Well, Peter clarifies that for us here. He says, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. And he said that not only here, he repeated that same thought in chapter 5, verse 29, when questioned by the Sanhedrin about why they didn't obey what they were told here in chapter 4. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. So here's the principle. The principle is this, that believers are to obey the authority set over us, unless to do so, as here, would be to disobey God. All right? Let me say that again. Believers are to obey the authority set over us, unless to do so would be to disobey God. If to obey the authority would constitute a clear violation of the Word of God, we must be willing to obey God. And if the disobedience to the authority is required in order to obey God, then we must be prepared to suffer the consequences. Now, the return and report of Peter and John to the brethren. They let them go. And so what did they do? Look in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so I like this. Immediately upon their release, they returned to the other believers and have a testimony service. Immediately, they told them what had happened and what God had done. And then there is the response of the body. What happened? What did the body of believers do after Peter and John came back and gave their report? Well, we're going to see that in verses 24 through 31. When the church heard the testimony of Peter and John, what they did was they immediately went to prayer. Now, as we look at this text, as we work through this, I want you to notice three parts to this prayer. Number one, the first part. Number one, they comforted themselves with the understanding that the opposition they faced had been foretold in the Old Testament, all right? They comforted themselves with the understanding that the opposition they faced had been foretold in the Old Testament. Look in verses 24 through 28. Now, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand would happen. So in their prayer, they quoted from Psalm chapter 2. Then they equated the opposition to the earthly ministry of Christ and the opposition to the ministry of the apostles as fulfillment of that prophecy. You know, as I read this, I was thinking about how, you know, I'm amazed at how many times when I'm facing suffering or opposition that God allows me just in the course of my daily reading of Scripture to come across an incident in which someone is facing a similar circumstance, a similar situation, and how that God brings victory out of that. And it always brings comfort because of the reassurance that God is personally involved in my life just like he was in theirs. And so that's one of the reasons, you know, another reason among many why it's important for us to be in the Word daily, because God will bring comfort by showing you others who have been in the same circumstance and how God worked in their lives as well. And then the second part of that prayer was they prayed for boldness in speaking the Word. Boldness in speaking the Word. Look in verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Let me read that again. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now, what would be the response? What do you think would be the response of many Christians today to the kind of opposition and threats that were faced by these believers? One word answer, silence. Silence. But these believers are not intimidated. They are not silenced. Instead, they pray that God will enable them and empower them to make a greater noise for Jesus. But that's not all. Then they pray something else. They pray that God will confirm the preaching of his word with signs. Look in verse 30. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They ask that God would do more miracles by their hands, like the healing of the lame man, in order to validate their message. Did God answer that prayer? Yes, he did. And we'll be seeing some of that as we study the remainder of this book. Of course, we understand, we know that God is no longer validating the message in that way today. And so, in order to put ourselves in this situation, what should we pray that God will do today in order to authenticate the message that we preach? Well, that's easy. Change lives. The changed lives. You know, folks, people don't see that as a miracle. Boy, I want to tell you, when I got saved, it was a miracle. When God saved me, when he changed me, when he took me out of the world and set me on the path toward the narrow gate, that was a miracle. Really, the greatest miracle that God does today is to take a man or a woman who has no interest at all in spiritual things, and to transform them into a new creation. That is the ultimate validation of the truth and the power of God through the gospel. And then there is the response of God to their prayer. Look in verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. As there were three parts to the prayer, it's interesting, there's also three parts to God's answer to their prayer. Number one, they were given a sign. What was it? Well, it says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. You know what my prayer is for Briar Street Baptist Church? It's that God will shake us up a little bit. Amen? God would shake us up a little bit. What we need, and what most Baptist churches need, is a little heavenly earthquake. We need to pray that God will shake us up and wake us up and get us about the business of telling the word. And then not only were they given a sign, they were filled with the Spirit. The Bible says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought that they were already filled with the Spirit. Well, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, elders of the people. First of all, it only says in verse 8 that Peter was filled. But second, even if it had been all the believers who were filled with the Spirit in verse 8, they would still need to be filled with the Spirit at this point. You see, unlike the baptism of the Holy Spirit, unlike the baptism with the Spirit, which is the act whereby a person is placed into union with Christ and takes place once at the moment of conversion and never needs to be repeated, the filling of the Spirit is something that must happen day after day. Why is that? Because we're leaky vessels. Because our sin nature is not eradicated when we get saved, and sin pokes holes in our spiritual bucket. And we have to keep being filled over and over and over again. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, you don't see that in the Greek translation, but the verb in the Greek text is in a continuous action tense. And so what it really says is this: be ye being filled with the Spirit. Every day we must once again yield ourselves to God and confess our sin and cleanse and seal our vessel. We need to be into the Word of God, be in the Word of God so that God can clean us out and so that He can fill those holes in and fill us up. And, you know, then we leak some more. And the next day we have to do it all over again. And so the three responses to the prayer. The first one was they were given a sign. Number two, they were filled with the Spirit. Number three, they were given boldness to speak the word. And they spoke the word with boldness. You know what? You better be careful about what you pray for. God gave them exactly what they asked for, didn't he? They asked to be given boldness to speak the word. And that's exactly what God gave them. They were given boldness to witness when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this brings us to another interesting application. Do you know why most Christians don't obey the command to witness? It's because they have not obeyed the command to be filled with the Spirit. Just saying. Okay? We are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. You're never commanded to be baptized in the Spirit, okay? But we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. That when Paul says that in 5:18, Ephesians 5:18, that's a command. Be ye being filled. Yield yourself to the Spirit. And when we do, God fills us up, then we'll obey the command to bear the name of Christ. And then the results of the opposition. Look in, this is chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. And the first thing that I want you to see is that they continued in one heart. Wait a minute, this is a result of the opposition? And the result was that they continued in one heart. It was a positive? It was a good thing that came out of that? That's what the Bible says. Verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. You know, persecution increases unity. Persecution increases unity. And these believers, as they suffered together, shared together. And when there was a need, the body met it. And often the way it was carried out was that those who had the money or had possessions they could sell would do so. And then they would give the money to the apostles who would distribute it. Look in verses 34 and 35. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So the first result of the opposition was that they continued in one heart. The second was that the apostles witnessed with great power. Verse 33, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them. Now, what does that mean? Much grace was upon them. Well, the word grace can mean favor. And what we find here was a twofold application of that. And then we'll be done. Number one, what kind of favor did they receive? Well, number one, there was favor from the people outside the church because of the believers' very obvious love and unity. Folks, the Bible says praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. I've said this before, but I got to say it again. You know, if there's one thing the world doesn't need, it's for the church to teach them how not to get along. And one of the responses here of this opposition and persecution was that there were favor from the people outside the church because of what they saw going on inside the church, because they loved one another and because of the unity that they saw that came, and that unity came largely out of that persecution. And then the second kind of favor that they saw was from God, who was granting the blessing. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.